As we've been doing the series, looking at characters in the Word of God, we have considered only men thus far, and I said that we would deal with some woman. I wasn't sure when I said that who we would deal with, but Hannah was put upon my mind and heart this week. So we come to Hannah. We come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and come to a message I trust will be of encouragement to you as we see what we can be before God, how God can use our lives, and how He pleases to use the weak to fulfill His purposes and to glorify His name. So we are coming to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 1, and we're going to take time to read through verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph an Ephrathite, and he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penina, or Penina. Probably Penina is a more accurate expression of that name. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of a city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Penina his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard, therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace. And the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Amen. Ending a reading there. May the Lord bless the very reading of his word that is infallible in our hearing. May it be blessed to our souls. Let's pray. You need a word from God, beloved. You need to hear from the Lord. May you pray, even as later we find Samuel praying, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Lord, we ask thee to speak to our souls. This is the infallible, inerrant word. We are glad to have it here and to be able to read it for the benefit of our souls. We pray that thou wilt give us comprehension of it. Thou wilt help us not only to read it, but to understand it, and in understanding it, to apply it, and by applying it, live it out in our lives, to live out what it's saying to us and what we can learn from its instruction. And give us minds that are ready to receive. Give us hearts that are ready to respond to the word and to do what is said here today. We pray that thou wilt give us then that sense of the Spirit of God coming and giving us a word in season. So minister through this vessel. Use me, O God, to minister to the hearts of thy sheep. Feed them on the finest of the wheat in spite of us, not because of us. And grant, O God, that each one will know that God himself has come by with a word for their hearts, instructing them, blessing them, encouraging them, challenging them, and enabling them to live more to the glory of thy name. O God, bless them, thy church represented here today, and pour out thy Spirit with power, and show thyself amongst us in a mighty fashion, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we were hearing last weekend with the ministry of Dr. Cairns, concerning the Protestant Reformation, we learned that 500 years ago, the Western world witnessed one of the greatest revivals of the Christian church in any age since the apostles. As the Bible was printed, read, as education changed, politics changed, economics changed, church life changed, and every aspect of family life changed, there was a great reform in how the Western world began to live. As the Bible took root, it became the factor in that change. It became the way that men began to look at their lives and examine how they were to live and how they understood their place in the world. And as it took root, it influenced every aspect of society and transformed the very fabric and identity of nations. Over the past century, there has been a relentless satanic push to destroy every memory of Christian influence. It began before that, but you can see it working very evidently in the last 100 years or so. In every arena, God is no longer welcome. We don't value God's opinion, and we don't want what God has to say. The reformers demanded that Scripture be at the heart of everything. The German reformer Martin Luther said, and I quote, "I am afraid that the schools will prove the very gates of hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures and engraving them in the heart of the youth." End quote. This was part of the vision that the Word of God would be central even in the education of children, because by that there would be advance. Without that, there would be falling back into the old ways and the ignorance of the days prior to the Reformation. Parents, however, no longer demand this. They no longer demand that the Scripture be foundational in the education of their children. There was a time before, not that long ago, when schools were run under the oversight of a minister very often. I mean, I don't know to what extent it perhaps went away here. Certainly understand things a little bit more from where I'm from, and how many of the schools really were constructed and ordered and exercised under the oversight of a church, and the minister would come in usually every day and would be instrumental in the education of those children, catechizing them, getting them to memorize Scripture, and doing all sorts of things that emphasize the centrality of the Word of God in their education. This is no longer the way. We have handed over education to the state. We have said you can deal with that aspect. Church life is left to the church. The Word of God is left to one day a week, usually just an hour or so, and we don't really want to demand that it takes any other precedence or preeminence in the lives of our children or even our own lives. So education is no longer centered upon the Scriptures. We have moved away from that. The Scriptures have gone, prayer is gone, everything with regard to the centrality of Christ in all things has been removed from education. And that's just one facet, of course, that can be seen the same in politics and in every other arena of life. But this same thinking that doesn't want an education that's centered on the Scriptures also rejects what the Scripture says about woman, what it says about the role of woman as well as the role of man. Both have been mixed up, but perhaps woman more predominantly and more effectively has been destroyed. They are, and the Scripture says in Titus 2:5, to be, quote-unquote, keepers at home. They are what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:14, I will, therefore, that the younger woman marry, bear children, guide the house, order the house. This is to be their place. This is to be their responsibility. The home life is predominantly to be their dominion. And of course, that's outrightly rejected, that is hated. You will very seldom even find verses like that even mentioned in churches today, because it so cuts against the grain. And yet it's right there in Scripture. The rebellion against this is because it's no longer believed. It's no longer desired. No one really wants to pay any heed to it. And yet this different view of woman has been instrumental in the erosion of Christian heritage in the Western world. Of that, there is no doubt. They've taken woman out of the home where she would live with a dominion of "this is my dominion," and the children round her feet, constantly expressing the Scriptures, teaching them morality, Word of God, how to live, the gospel, every facet of things coming from the very earliest days as they hang around the skirts of their mother. She is there constantly meditating upon, thinking upon, expressing to them the mind of God. But now she's too busy. Now even when she's at home, she's not thinking that way. She just wants to rest. Just wants to get sleep. And of course that's understandable after 8-9 hours of work. She no longer can exercise this kind of influence. And I put it to you, beloved, you can either take it or not. If we wish to reform our society, our generation, and see our children live the gospel out and raise a godly seed, and we see our grandchildren rise up and love the Lord, if we want to see that day, we must reform our own behavior. We must take every line of Scripture, imbibe it into our hearts, and ask ourselves, how better can I live this out? As God wants me to live out every part. Few things are more important than how women view their role and how women live out their role and how they prepare their children to serve the kingdom of Christ. How can there be a higher calling than preparing children to serve Christ? Day by day, in the school of Christ, around the feet of their mother, they are learning the will of God. How can there be a higher calling? And yet society has so twisted it to make it to be despised. Well, we should not despise it at all. Today we are going to look at a woman who had a vision for the kingdom of God. And yet in her vision for the kingdom of God, she had no employment. She had no position. She was not a judge. She was not a king. She was not a priest. And yet she is a central figure in the whole role of redemption and a wonderful character that we can learn from, as she was a vessel to the glory of God in her life. So as we see her as in sacrificing how she did and living how she did and having a vision that she had, we have many lessons to learn through the life of Hannah. So we're considering here this morning Hannah, she who prayed with a vision for God. She who prayed with a vision for God. First point we want to understand here this morning is the context of her prayer. And we see this under two headings. First, the life of the nation. What was the life of the nation during the day in which Hannah was living? Well, the time and period is the time of the judges, the latter part of the judges. In another generation, Israel are going to choose to themselves a king in the person of Saul. Spiritually, it is a dark day. The nation is in desperate need of a man of God who will come with a message from God, a spiritual leader. In fact, if you go to chapter 3, verse 1, you can see the darkness expressed in very terse terms. Chapter 3, verse 1, the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And what's that saying? In the days in which Samuel was a youth, when he was there in the tabernacle ministering with Eli, in those days the word of God was precious. In other words, it was scarce. There was not an abundance of prophets. There was not an abundance of men of God coming and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." It was precious to hear from God. Furthermore, there was no open vision. There was no understanding of what the will of God was. Because there was no communication of the mind of God, there was no understanding of what God's will was. There was a lack of grasp of what God was calling for them. There was a great ignorance in the day in which Hannah was living. It was a dark day, therefore. No publicly recognized prophet, no one the people could consult, and no one from whom they could learn the will of God. Even Eli, the high priest, had come to a very sad state in his own life. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were ungodly wretches, rascals, really, indeed, They served as priests at Shiloh. Now we've read of that in verse 3 of chapter 1 about Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord were there at Shiloh. And so they're there, but they're ungodly. They both profane and offered profane sacrifices to the Lord. I can't read it, but chapter 2, verses 12 through 17 gives you an idea of their character. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They're men of ungodliness. They knew not the Lord. And so when people are coming and offering sacrifices, they're profaning the whole order of worship. They're ungodly wretches. They scorned Eli. If you look at chapter 2, verse 25, you will see, notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father. They wouldn't listen. Even when Eli tried to instruct them, tried to say, look, change your ways, stop what you're doing, they did not hearken, they did not listen. Of course, then Eli himself was not living perhaps the way he should have been. We read of him as sitting on a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord in verse 9 of chapter 1. He was sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. That was not furniture that God had appointed. It was mentioned last week. God had not stipulated any seat there because their work was never to end. And so Eli has himself misrepresented the gospel message through the tabernacle sacrifices by putting a piece of furniture there that was never intended to be there. Portraying to the people that his work at some point could be done when it could never be done. And so it's a very, very dark day. That's the life in the nation. Life in the home for Hannah, what was that like? Well, the most important relationship within any home is not the relationship between parents and their children, but between the parents themselves, between the husband and the mother, the wife. And this, we find in this home, is good. The relationship between Hannah and her husband Elkanah were good. They worshiped together. Verse 3 tells us that this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And we know from a read on down that Hannah goes with him. He's giving a portion to her. She goes with him. She's there. She joins with him. So they worship together. They also love one another. Look at verses 4 through 5. He offers, and when it comes to that time of offering, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, or a double portion that might be translated, for he loved Hannah. He loved Hannah. So the relationship between Elkanah and Hannah is good. They love each other, they worship together, certainly a good foundation in which to raise children, a good family and home environment. And may it ever be so in every married couple here this morning. Of course, this is in spite of Elkanah's polygamy. It was a common sin in those days, especially among the more wealthy. But it didn't make it any easier for the woman. They had to put up with each other. And you look at the language that's used in verse 6, her adversary, her enemy. And you can understand this. I mean, the same thing happened with Sarah and Hagar. There was an enmity between them. There was a sense in which whenever Abraham took Hagar, that Sarah began to despise her, and there was an enmity brought between them. Understandably so. And so it is here. Yet it was such the practice, it was so common, that the woman usually just had to put up with it, and yet it was difficult, extremely difficult for them. And so it was for Hannah, and yet she did not cause any grievance to her husband over it. Interesting. Interesting application there. Works both ways, of course, but let's apply it within the context. Woman, whenever your husbands are not living the way they should be living, you cannot bring everything and hold it against them continually. That's not the way to live in the family. And sure, we should look for repentance, we should love and forgive and so on, and there's a way to do all of that, but Hannah could have been so different in her spirit here, and she wasn't. She, in spite of how she felt about the whole matter, upset about it, no doubt, she didn't walk out, she didn't rebel, she continued to love and serve with her husband. Very interesting spirit that she has, and we see this more developed as we carry on, because the relationship between her and the other wife, the other spouse, Peninnah, is not so good. Verses 5 and 6 make that, or rather verse 7, verse 6 and 7 rather, make that clear. She provokes her sore to make her fret. That's the intention. She's trying to get her to fret. She's trying to discourage her. Now, just as an aside, you see the timing of this? You see it? It's when they go to worship. So often, when we go to worship, the devil attacks. So often. How many times has your entire week went smoothly and everything's went well until Sunday morning? Then chaos ensues. Everything seems to go wrong. The children aren't listening. Things don't seem to be ready. Things don't go smoothly. Almost the last thing you want to do is go out of the house. What is going on? There's a devil at work. It's not just here. There are other scriptures I could refer to that it shows satanic activity when people go to worship or when they go to pray. And so it is for Hannah. She's going to worship. She's going to seek the Lord, going there to praise Him and join in thanksgiving. And the devil's there to annoy. He's there to provoke. He's there to discourage. In other words, I'm saying that too because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. When you get that sense, I can't go to the house of God today, ask yourself, is this the activity of Satan? And am I going to let him win? But you can be guaranteed, you can be absolutely sure, absolutely certain that the day you say, I'm not going today, is the day God has a word for your soul. And you're going to miss out. And of course, with the discouragement that comes with maybe what has led up to that and then not being at the house of God, you continue to stew in your discouragement instead of being at the place where God will give you the medicine and tonic for your heart. So be careful. Hannah is discouraged at the time when she is worshiping. And things aren't good here at all. And yet, how does she react? So graciously. I'm not going to elaborate on that, but just look at the way she responds. There's such grace in her heart. She doesn't retaliate at all. And we're told then, twice, that the Lord shut up her womb. The Lord had shut up her womb. In other words, the Lord's hand was in all of this. The Lord has his intentions, his reasons, and he is dealing with her in this way. And he was pleased to shut up her womb. It pleased God to shut her womb. It pleased him. For his glory, he shut her womb. And we were reminded Tuesday night about the very dangerous ground of looking at people's circumstances and the events of their lives and interpreting them. And people would have looked upon Hannah and they would have scorned her or pitied her in some fashion. But they would have been wondering, why is she under this judgment? Some hidden sin in her life? Who did sin? Hannah or Elkanah? Or whatever. And they would look at their scenario and interpret the scenario and say, oh look, something's amiss in her life. When we read her life, we find the complete opposite. Peninnah, the one who's flourishing with children, has absolutely no grace in her heart. And Hannah, who has difficult circumstances and a hard providence to bear, is flourishing in grace. Be very careful. Be very careful in how you look at the things in our life, at the things in people's lives, and even in your own life. I put it like this. Peninnah, instead of being humble about the Lord's providence in her life, allowed it to feed into her pride. Do not be proud about the favors of God. Your health, your wealth, or any other perceived favor. The blessings of God which lead to our sin are a curse to us. Peninnah's children became a curse in the sense of her relationship with God and with her fellow man. She allowed it to become a means whereby she was full of pride. Be very careful. Be very careful. Pride associated with external favors indicate a want of grace. Humility associated with external hardships indicate the bloom of grace. That's what Hannah shows in contrast with Peninnah. So that's the context of her prayer. That's what she's dealing with, the life of the nation, the life in her home. We come then secondly to consider the character of her prayer, the character of her prayer. As I've said already, she exhibits tremendous grace in all that goes on. I'm not going to read down through the lines, but you can see it very evidently if you're paying attention. She doesn't become bitter at all, but she does take her burden to the Lord. She carries it. Just like we were instructed in the hymn, have we trials and temptations? Take it to the Lord in prayer. And she does this. Number of things to note about her prayer. First, her prayer is specific. It is very specific. When she comes to pray, in verse 10, we're told that she prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Verse 11 says, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. She's very specific. I want a man-child. So she asks for. She asks specifically for what is upon her heart. She comes and she says to God, this is what I want. And there's a lesson for us there, beloved, to be specific in the matters of prayer, especially in great matters of prayer, in matters of great importance. We do not look for specific things or for the glory of God and not name them. You don't say, God bless me, and by that insinuate in your prayer that you want your child to be saved. Tell God. You ask God, save my child. You name them. If you want to see things happen in your life in answer to prayer, you name the things you want to see. It's as simple as that. I could elaborate on this, but I will refrain this morning. Simply, it should be enough for me to say, be specific in your praying. Even in our prayer meetings, there's nothing more kind of dead. Well, there are things that are more deadening. People who pray a long time, that's very deadening for a prayer meeting, public prayer meeting, to go on and on and on and on. When you have a brief time and someone takes 50% of the time, that deadens the prayer meeting like nothing else. But another thing that deadens a prayer meeting is people not being specific. When you say, God bless me, well, I can say amen to that, but I don't really know what you mean specifically. But if you say, Lord, save my son, I can say, amen. Save that boy, dear God. Be specific. Talk specifically. We generalize in prayer far too often. Far too often. And we need to be more specific. And this is why even when you come to pray, you think about what are the key issues I want God to answer in my life. Don't just open your mouth and start mumbling and saying things and rhyming off stuff. Think, okay, I have a few things on my heart here. List them. And then you articulate that prayer in the context of specific things you bring to God. Much more effective. And much more of a blessing. Because then when the prayer is answered, when your son actually is saved, and you've never prayed, Lord, save him, but you've kind of harbored a desire within your heart, you can say, well, that's good. I'm glad of that. But whenever you've prayed every day, Lord, save my son, and then he's saved, you know what's the direct answer to prayer. Be specific, beloved. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Whenever you have the parables of the Lord, when he's talking, the people who come, whether it's the widow or the friend that comes looking for the loaves of bread, they're very specific in what they're bringing, aren't they? I need bread. It's a friend who's come, I need bread. That's what I need. And ask for it. Be specific. She's specific. But she's also submissive. Her prayer is submissive. Not only specific, but submissive. It expresses submission. Because verse 11 says, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, see how she begins here. If thou wilt. See that? You see that? If thou wilt. There's a submission in her heart in all that she's expressing here. She's not telling God what to do here. She's coming with a submissive spirit. She understood that God was sovereign. She understood that God had shut her womb. And she pleads, if it pleases you, Lord, open the womb and give me a man-child. Furthermore, she shows her submission in other ways. with regard to what she's going to do with the child. She's going to hand the child over to God, and by that, in practical terms, give the child into the tabernacle to Eli to raise. Now think of that for a minute. That's great submission. She's asking for a child. And the first thing she's going to do once the child is weaned, which is probably at least 3 years of age in those days, maybe even older. And once the child is weaned, that child is going to go to Eli. Now think of it for a minute. What's Eli's track record with regard to raising children? It's not too good. Not too good at all. But what's she doing here? She is submitting to God. I want a child. And as we're going to see, there's a very specific purpose for which she's asking this child. And she's willing to submit, even when her mind would say, Eli is the last person I would want to raise my child. She is trusting God. Indeed, we might be reminded of this fact, that though we desire every home to be a godly home, and I hope, parents, that you're endeavoring to make your home a godly home, not just a Christian home, a godly home, a godly home, a home where you express the mind of God and want God's will central in every decision that's made. A godly home. A home whereby your activity as a parent is constantly preaching to your children what it is to live for God. I wonder at the parent that looks at their child and wishes that they become godly. I want my child to be a child of prayer, but they're never at the prayer meeting, or they never pray. Or I want my child to be like this, whatever it is, but it's not expressed in their own lives. And what you want in your children, live it out yourself. Live it out yourself. Nevertheless, many of God's choicest servants have been raised in wretched homes that were far from ideal. Many. Many. You can see it in the scriptures. You can see it in life. And maybe you're here this morning and you're such a one. My childhood was not ideal. It wasn't godly. Far from it. Thinking just again of what Alyssa said when she was hearing about Martin Luther, that second message on Saturday night, and she came home in the car and you're driving home, she said, I'm glad I don't have a dad like Martin Luther had. But many of us can look at our youth and say it wasn't ideal. That's no excuse. God can take those unideal circumstances, and Hannah may look on and say, it's not ideal that presently the high priest at this time is Eli. But I'll trust God. Her prayer is specific, submissive, it's also sincere, very sincere. She's weeping, she's shedding tears. There's a simplicity in the way she comes. You can see in verse 13, verse 12, as it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. And Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. She's not praying to be heard of men. Now it's fine to express verbally your prayer. That's fine. It's fine to talk and be heard. That's okay. But if you're talking out your prayer to be heard by man, vain. Hannah, pray silently. This is unusual. Clearly it's unusual because Eli doesn't know how to respond to it. The norm, as I've said to you before, the norm is to speak out your prayer. Of course, it helps a lot with your attention span in prayer to actually say it out. You try to pray into yourself, you get distracted very easily. So it's helpful to pray out, but she's not. She's bearing this burden in herself. She is sincerely carrying this burden in her own heart. And she's not expressing it to anyone else. And so she's coming very sincerely to the Lord. Now, she did not want, and here's where we really see her sincerity, she did not want a child to boast and brag about. This isn't about one-man upmanship against Peninnah. That's not what it's about. She didn't want a child to satisfy some want within her own heart. That may have been there, naturally so. Maternal instinct, desire, of course. But that isn't the driving factor when she comes to this point. I'm going to try and prove that to you and show that to you as we progress here. She wanted a child to offer to God. That's seen very clearly from verse 11, to give the child to God. But why? Well, I believe that she prayed with a knowledge of God's deliverance in the past. I mention this regularly. A knowledge of the past is helpful for the present, knowing her history, and no history more so than biblical history. And being able to come and say, God, you did this in the past. Now, what is she referring to, I believe? What does she do? She comes in verse 11 and she says, give me a man child, and I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Who does that remind you of? Samson. Samson. A Nazarite for life. And Samson had done tremendous exploits for Israel. A mighty power of the Spirit was upon his life. And though his life was abbreviated, we might say, is shortened, and you look at it from humanly speaking, it should have been longer. And if he had exercised his life with more caution, with more care, with more wisdom, he could have delivered Israel powerfully from the Philistines, perhaps even finally. Such a mighty man Samson was, because he was devoted to God from birth. And Hannah's looking at the day. It's a dark day. There's no vision. There's no man of God. There's no deliverer. Lord, we need another Samson. If you give me a boy, you can have him like another Samson. God has specified to Samson's mother that Samson was to be a Nazarite, but Hannah here is coming and bringing the suggestion to God. Shows more of her submission to what the need of the day was, not the need of her own heart. That's why I say she was praying with a vision for God, not herself. So she's not seeking for a boy merely to silence Peninnah. She was specifically asking for a man to labor for the spiritual needs of Israel, for the glory of God. And I believe her motive for this is seen at least two ways. First, I think this is why Eli's sons are mentioned in verse 3. If you think of the context of how this book opens, it's about Elkanah and then about his wife, Hannah. It's leading them from Elkanah to Hannah. And in verse 3, it drops in, almost as if it has no significance whatsoever. This man went up out of his house yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, what? What has that got to do with this narrative? Eli's sons. Now, chapter 2, it begins to unfold more about these two men. But we don't know here. We have no idea about their lives until chapter 2. We have no idea who they are, and we're not told here. And we read this, and we might ask the question, why are they mentioned? Why are they mentioned? What relevance has the sons of Eli got to do with the context of this narrative, which is a man who had a wife who had no child, and then came and prayed for a child, and God answered that prayer? The relevance is this. The motivation that is driving her heart as she goes up every year to Shiloh is seeing the development of the ungodliness of Eli's sons. And she comes to a point where she's seeing, where is the hope for Israel? It certainly is not in Eli, and it's not in his two sons. Dear God, if you'd only give me a boy, you can have him. That is one of the driving influences motivating her to pray the way she does, is a vision for the kingdom, is a vision for Israel, not for herself. I think this is even more brought out by Elkanah's language to her in verse 8. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Now think about it. She is being provoked about not having children. And she's weeping about this. And then he says, and why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Now, we might be looking at those statements and thinking, Elkanah doesn't know what's going on here. But he does. Because then he says, Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? Elkanah knows that is a desire for a child that is causing the sorrow of her heart. And if we take it in a certain sense that he is initiating this idea, am I not better to thee than 10 sons? That's awfully insensitive if that originates with him. Elkanah, do you not understand the natural desire of a woman? Do you not understand? You really don't understand, Elkanah. I don't think this originated with Elkanah. I think at some point, and this makes more sense, at least in my mind, you can question it if you like, that at some point when it was realized that Hannah was barren, that God wasn't giving children, Hannah said to Elkanah to put his mind at ease, you're better to me than 10 sons. Our love is real. God's blessing is in our home. You're better to me than 10 sons. And he thinks, well, she's at ease with the providence of God. Now he's at ease with the providence of God. We understand God has shut the womb. That's okay. But as she sees the development of the ungodliness of her day, and she's sorrowing over this matter, Elkanah naturally then is wondering, why is this arising now, Hannah? Haven't we talked about this? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? I think that makes more sense. I put it for your consideration. And that's him responding then to this and not wondering really what's going on in her heart. Naturally, she would be sorrowful that she has no children unless the matter has been discussed and understood and she said a statement like this, you're better than 10 sons. But now he's wondering, why are you sorrowing over this? Why is this an issue again? And the whole issue is not that she just wants a boy, not that she just wants a child. It has come by recognizing and seeing the ungodliness of the day, and this ignorant woman, who's your other wife, with all these children, has no desire to raise them for the glory of God. And that's the one thing this day and generation needs. Children raised for God. She is crying for a deliverer. That brings us thirdly and finally then, to consider the consequence of her prayer. We've seen the context and the character of it. We want to see the consequence of it. First, she gets an answer. She gets an answer, of course she does. Verse 19. They rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah's wife, and the Lord remembered her. Now look back at what she had asked. And remember me. She said, remember me. The Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. So here she gets an answer. What a delightful expression of answered prayer. The Lord remembered her. The Lord remembered her. That's wonderful. It's a study. It's a word study. A very encouraging one, as well as a very enlightening one, to look at the word remember in the scriptures. And to look at the use of the word remember and calls to remembrance and the things that God remembers or doesn't remember or so on. There's a wonderful expression of the gospel in the idea of God remembering us. And God remembering us. What was it that the dying thief cried to Jesus on the cross? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And what is it? What is it that God promises to those that come into his kingdom? I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That is the position of the Christian through Christ. That is understanding they have this sense of being remembered in mercy by the Lord. And she's able then to say in verse 27 of chapter 1, for this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. So, she gets an answer. Secondly, she shows appreciation. She shows appreciation. Verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2 express that appreciation. I can't read all those verses to you. I would, encourage you to take time to read chapter 10, or chapter 2 rather, verses 1 through 10, and to meditate on the expression of appreciation that comes from Hannah upon getting an answer to prayer. In her thanksgiving, she makes no mention of Samuel at all, basically. No mention of the specific thing that was given. Most people imagine that thanksgiving and praise requires the mention of the gift, but it doesn't. And perhaps we might say the more mature believer, who is more mature in their expressions of thanks, does not merely give thanks for the gift to the giver, but revels in the giver. Period. It's very easy to say, thank you for giving me this, and thank you for giving me that. Very seldom do you hear people pray, and they're just, thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, for your creation, and your bringing glory to yourself, and meditating on his person. Lord, teach me more of your glory, more of your attributes, more of your works. Just meditating on God and giving thanks for who God is, just in God himself, rather than, well, he gave me this, I'll go back and say thank you. Now, that's part of the Christian life, to go back and return thanks for answered prayer, of course. But there's a maturity here in Hannah's prayer. Very deep maturity, I believe, that we could all learn from, in the fact that she just rejoices in the Lord. The expression is to him. It's all him. Just to delight in God. To delight in God even when he doesn't give us what we seek after. She shows deep appreciation. And thirdly, she expresses anticipation. This is the one verse of her appreciation that we'll look at, which is verse 10, the final verse of her song of praise to the Lord. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. Now think of the context. What did I tell you was the reason for which she's asking for a boy? It's to deal with the darkness of the day. She wants the darkness of the day gone. What has the day brought? Has it brought affliction from the Philistines? Spiritual wickedness even within the nation? Adversaries of God in the tabernacle itself in the form of Eli's sons. So what's she saying? The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. They shall be. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. This is going to happen, isn't it? God's going to kill Eli's sons. And Eli himself is going to die when he hears the news. But then look at this. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king. Hang on a minute. There is no king in Israel. That's not going to happen until near the end of Samuel's life. There's a whole generation to come until they elect Saul as their king. What is she talking about? Give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now is she looking with anticipation to Saul or to David? Is she? No, I don't believe so. Hannah has a greater anticipation. And here we understand the greater comprehension of this woman of God. That as she has meditated on the word, as she has imbibed the truth of her past, as she has understood what God has said to her forefathers, and that was the reason she came and said, I'll make him a Nazarite like Samson. I want my son to be like Samson, because we need a man like that today. She has also looked into the scriptures and seen a deliverer promised. And she becomes the first in scripture to identify the deliverer as the anointed one. Very first. And she is looking to Christ. Oh, there are things she doesn't yet understand about him, about his coming. But she knows that God has promised deliverance to Israel through one who would be the seed of the woman. And she sees him coming as a full expression of the deliverance she seeks for in her day, as well as in the ages to come. What a woman of God. What mighty spiritual insight she has. She is looking for the Messiah. He will give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. That is the gospel. That brings you right in to Matthew. That brings you right in to the life of Christ. It brings you right into the present day as he exercises dominion over his enemies from the right hand of God, doing whatsoever pleases himself. Hannah, therefore, is a remarkable example for us. Oh, it doesn't go on with chapter after chapter about her exploits and what she accomplished. It doesn't give us all that. But what encouragement to us. As I said from the start, she holds no office. She doesn't have any official employment. She's a woman. She lives at home. She has no children. She's not a king. She never can be. She's not a priest. She never can be. She's not a judge. She's not going to be. She's just a woman. In that sense, just a woman, if we can say that with all due respect. And yet she is an instrument upon which the hand of God is upon mightily. What woman prays with this kind of vision? What woman is willing to go through with a vow that God can have my child to the extent that after he is weaned, he is outside of my control? Oh, I can just imagine her. As Samuel is born and hanging around her skirts, he's there upon the breast and she talks to him about what his purpose for being born is. Samuel, this is why you were born, even before he can comprehend what she's saying. Then when he's 10, 11, 12, 13 months, he begins to walk and she talks to him. Samuel, this is what God wills for your life. This is your purpose. And for the next first 3 years of his life, 4 years of his life, we don't know. But those first few years, she is talking to him. Samuel, this is God's will. This is why you were born. God's going to use you. One day you'll go to Eli. What a woman of discernment. What a woman of burden and care. It is right, men and women, as we close here this morning, it is right that we understand the darkness of our day. And it is also right that we respond in a godly fashion. We could sit and talk about the outcome of the mayoral election in the past week. We could talk about that, the impact of it. We could talk about upcoming federal election or provincial elections. We could talk about who we need, what we need, all of that. We could talk about all of that, but never actually discern. First, the real spiritual darkness of our day. And second, the answer. The answer for the spiritual darkness. We don't pray about it, therefore. We can't pray intelligently. You need to look at your day. Each one of us needs to look at our day. We need to see it is dark. Sure it is. But what we need is for Christians to gossip the gospel and God to raise up men upon whom his hand is upon. He has his hand resting on them in an extraordinary fashion. And even if it pleases him, not for our own boasting, not for our own bragging, not for our own exaltation, even counseling, instructing, teaching, guiding, being an example to our children that they might actually be something for good and for God when they grow up. While I said that God does not need a godly home, very often has been pleased to take people out of pathetic environments and make them a vessel to his glory. It has also pleased God on many occasions to make some of his chiefest servants people who were shrouded in the gospel. saturated in the truth, instructed in God's word. And they immediately have an advantage when God launches them out into service. I started learning the word of God at 19. Some start learning the word of God from before they're able to communicate it. And they have years where their minds are sponges absorbing truth. And if we rightly parent our children, what mighty instruments they can be. Year after year, Hannah faced scorn and pity because of her barrenness. But what a mighty woman she was. In due season, she received an answer that would impact the entire nation. We're not talking here today about Peninnah's children, but Hannah's son. I trust God will give you, and indeed give me, the spirit of Hannah to pray specific prayers, live a life for His glory, even in this generation, in all of its need. Let's bow together in prayer.